Good morning. As Alex has pointed out, we are only 2 weeks away from Easter, and it seems this year that somehow Lent got shortchanged because Christmas just seemed to end, and we're already into the Lenten season, and Easter is almost here. And yet we do have 2 weeks still to prepare our hearts, which is what the whole idea of Lent is about. And there's a couple opportunities coming up. We were looking at the possibility of doing a Seder meal, which is the Jewish Passover meal, on Holy Thursday, but with it coming so rapidly, we decided we maybe didn't have enough time to prepare for that this year, so we will be looking at that for next year. But on Friday, Good Friday, on March 25th, there's a Community Good Friday service, and this year it's going to be a little bit different. They've talked to all of us pastors into helping out, and some of the others from the different churches. And we're doing a reenactment of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. And so we all have a part in it. We have to look the part, play the part. We all have parts that we need to recite. And then we need to stand still for the rest of the part, which seems to be the hardest part. But that is on Friday evening. As Alex pointed out, this is a rather difficult book, and it's been brought to our attention. But it's also a very important book in the New Testament. What it really means and what it would have meant for the earliest Jewish Christians back then, and what does it mean for us today? And whether you know it or not, when the writers wrote all these books in the Bible, none of them put chapter breaks in their letters. And so somebody came along the way and they divided the books up into different chapters, and sometimes it's very hard to see how they did that. And it's even maybe more so hard in the book of Hebrews, where it seems like maybe they just closed their eyes and pointed their finger, and that's where they came up with the chapter breaks, which is a lot how some people do read the Bible. They said, if I want to know how God's going to speak to me, I just need to open it up, and when I turn to that page, that's what he's saying to me. But we ended last week in our scripture passage in the end of Hebrews chapter 6 with these words. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast hope or anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, which Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, throughout the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, there is what is known as types. And types are people or things that point to something better to come, that point to a more perfect one. In fact, if you look up the word type in the dictionary, one of the definitions it gives us is the biblical definition of type. In Merriam-Webster's dictionary at the bottom of the first page of your outline this morning, this is the definition that you will find, all of it included in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. The type, or a type, is a person or a thing, as in the Old Testament, believed to foreshadow another, as in the New Testament. There is a type, which is the imperfect image of something, that which is pointing to something bigger, or better, or perfect, and then there is the anti-type, which is the perfect thing. For example, in the Old Testament, there was the bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to put up, and the Israelites, God's people at that time, were supposed to be able to look at the bronze serpent, and they would be healed, and they would live forever. It was supposed to be a type of Christ being lifted up on the cross. And then in the Old Testament, there was the sacrificial lamb, which was meant to be a type, which was pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. It was also meant to be a description of one of his primary characteristics of being meek and innocent. And the types or the things were not just animals or things, they were also people. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Noah, and then Abraham. And the two greatest people that we read about in the Bible, which were meant to be types of the better thing to come, were Moses and then David. You see, throughout Christian history, it has been widely believed that when Jesus came to earth and how he lived his life and then his death on the cross and then his resurrection, that in all those actions, he actually fulfilled three very important roles. First one was prophet, then king, and then the priest. And while there might have been some others who were pointing to the more perfect one as far as a prophet, the one who's considered to be the typical or the primary type as a prophet was Moses, and the one who was considered to be the most typical or the primary type one as the king, pointing to the one to come, was David. And yet, as good as they were, they too were imperfect human beings like the rest of us. They were all pointing to something better, to something perfect. And in our scripture this morning, we get the one who many believe to be the one who was meant to be the primary one who was pointing to the high priest to come, and his name was Melchizedek. So how many of you know a lot about Melchizedek? Exactly. That's exactly what I thought. And there's good reason for that, because he's only mentioned three times in all the Bible. He's mentioned in Genesis, where he's talked about as being the high priest during the time of Abraham. Then he's mentioned in our psalm this morning, from Psalm 110, where King David is prophesying about the Messiah to come. And then the third time is in our letter to the Hebrews, chapters 5 through 7. So little is known about him, yet he's used to represent the entire priesthood of the Old Testament. So what do we know about him that's meant to give us an insight into the more perfect one to come? Well, first, it's just in his name. The name Melchizedek actually means righteousness or king of righteousness. And then it says not only is he the king of righteousness, but he's the king of Salem. Well, Salem was the ancient word used for Jerusalem. It comes from the Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word as shalom, which means peace. So just in his name, it's understood that he represents the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And then the other thing very interesting about Melchizedek, pointing to the more perfect one to come, is that we have no idea where he came from. It's like God just dropped him here on earth. In fact, throughout history, some have even referred to him as somehow being beyond human, perhaps like an angel. The Bible says he came without genealogy. Why is that important? Because it goes against the norm. It goes against the law. In the Old Testament, all the priests had to be from the lineage of Levi, who was from the lineage of Aaron. Not all Levites were priests, but every single priest had to be a Levite. And the fact that Melchizedek was not a Levite points to something very significant about the priest, the perfect one, to come. Because Jesus, too, did not come from the line which would have been expected. He didn't come from the line of Levi. He came from the line of Judah. You see, Hebrews chapter 7, where we are today, is thought to be the focal point of this letter to the Hebrews. It concerns that which was the most important part of Judaism. So what was the most important part of Judaism? Anybody? How many would say the law? Most people would say the law. That was the most, and still is, the most important part of Judaism. But that's not the case. Obedience to the law for Jewish people was and still is very important today, but the Jewish people knew very early on that their obedience could never be perfect. The primary function of the law is to point them to the better thing, which was the sacrifices, the only thing that could take away their sins. And so God gave them the entire sacrificial system, which is set out in the book of Leviticus, as in the book of Levites, where the priests, the Levites, had to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of God's people over and over and over and over again to remove their sins. All the priestly sacrifices, including the one that was mentioned last week, that was offered only once a year by the high priest in the holiest of holies on that day of atonement, every single one of them was not permanent. They had to be repeated over and over. They provided no permanent forgiveness for sins. They provided no permanent righteousness, and they provided no permanent peace. Jesus came to fulfill what nothing else could offer people. And what exactly is that? What is exactly the purpose of religion, that which has such a negative connotation to most people today? What is the ultimate reason that God placed every single one of us here on earth? Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, thought to be one of the greatest theologians to ever live, stated something to the effect that our souls will not find rest until they find rest in you, O God. Whether we know it or not, the ultimate purpose of religion, the ultimate reason that God has placed each of us here on earth, is to enter into the presence of God. God created every single one of us to be in relationship with Him. In fact, it says in our passage this morning, in verses 19 and 25, "Though which we draw near to God." To the author of the letter to the Hebrews, that is the ultimate purpose that God has created us, to come into His presence. And that is what Adam and Eve had very early on in the Garden of Eden. They had God's full presence with nothing between them and God. But then they sinned, which separates us from God, and even though God went looking for them, they would be eventually banned from the garden. There was a wall or a barrier separating them from God. And the Old Testament is all about the story of God creating a way back for His people. So how do we get back into God's good grace? Well, one was by the obedience to the law. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there are 633 of them. The laws, the rules, and the ordinances. And all one needed to do is to be able to obey that law perfectly, and they could be back into God's presence, with nothing separating them from God. Well, we know how that worked out. So God, in His ultimate wisdom, in establishing the law, that which He knew people would never be able to perfectly obey, established another way. It's actually a way or a coin with two sides. Because after all, Adam and Eve couldn't obey one command. How were God's people going to obey 633 of them? So God established another way that people could have access to him, or at least maintain relationship for a while, and that was the establishment of the entire sacrificial system. God's people would have to offer sacrifices through priests to atone for their sin. But just as all the other things and the people that we read about in the Old Testament, that too was a type. It was pointing to something better. It was pointing to a more perfect way. And so in verse 18, it says that the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Well, actually, many versions read that the former law is set aside. Well, actually, the entire way was set aside. The law in its ordinances and sacrifices and the entire sacrificial system, it says, was set aside. But that English phrase that it's used there, set aside, is actually quite mild for what the Jewish or the Greek word means there, which means completely abolished or wiped out or gone. It was abolished, but it never means the entire law. And that's what we need to be careful with. When the Bible refers to the law, it either can mean God's basic law, which included his Ten Commandments and how he wants his people to live, which has never been abolished, which is the part of the law when Jesus said, I have come not to abolish the law. And then there is the other part of the law, which was all the rules and the sacrifices and all the ordinances, which was abolished in Jesus' coming. The author of this letter to the Hebrews goes on to describe the perfect superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. He says it was sworn to by an oath by God, one in which it says God will not change, both in our passage this morning and in Psalm 110, which was never the case of the old priesthood. And the new priesthood was permanent, something that the old priesthood could never be, because all the priests in the Old Testament had this one little problem, which is the same problem that we have today when trying to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. And that is that little problem of death. Death here on earth comes to every single one of us. And it came to all those who served as priests who later died and had to be replaced. There was no permanency in the Old Testament priesthood. But the perfect high priest, Jesus, is eternal. He lives forever. You see, as difficult as this book might be, our passage this morning is actually one of those passages in the Bible that captures the entire biblical story. It is the gospel message. It's similar, but a lot longer, than John chapter 3, verse 16. The author starts out with the basic idea that the purpose of religion, the whole purpose that God created us, was to be in relationship with him. And he says the entire essence of religion is to take a man or a woman without fear and without barriers and bring him or her back into the presence of God. What is the most quoted commandment in all the Bible? Fear not. Do not be afraid. God created a way that all mankind could be in relationship with him, that we could be his friends, that we would never have to fear. And all we had to do was simply to obey the law. It was as simple as that. If we could just obey the law and faithfully observe all the commandments, then we could have friendship with God, and the door to God's presence would be permanently open. Well, we too know how that has worked out. Even today, with just the God's Ten Commandments and God's basic law, we do not and we cannot obey the law perfectly. So our friendship with God and our access to God's presence has been interrupted. It has been severed. A great chasm has been created. So God created another way, and that was through the priesthood. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, which actually means a bridge builder. The priest was a man who would function as a bridge builder, or he would actually serve as the bridge between God and man to provide us a way back. And in the Old Testament, it could do it for a while or on a temporary basis, but it always fell short for two very important reasons. It was only temporary. It was an imperfect system pointing to something better, and the priests themselves were sinful human beings like the rest of us. So enter the perfect one, enter the King of righteousness and the King of peace. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Not only was it fitting, but it was necessary. God is holy, and he requires a holy sacrifice without blemish or defect. In fact, there's only one human being that has lived here on earth that qualifies: Jesus of Nazareth, King of righteousness, King of peace. And there is very significance in the order. It is both significant and necessary. In God's ordering of things, righteousness must always come before peace. Without righteousness, there can be no such thing as peace. Without being right in the eyes of God, being right with him, we can never have peace. While we Christians are all called to be peacemakers, that is not the peace that the writer to this letter of the Hebrews is talking about here. The peace that we are talking about here is that the peace that comes to an individual only when he or she knows that they have been made right with God. Only then can they come into God's presence freely, unafraid. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, justify being defined as being made right in the eyes of God, we have peace with God. And later on in Romans chapter 14, he writes, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. You see, the order is always the same. First righteousness, and then peace. And it might be said that all of our life is really a search for peace. Peace meaning being in right relationship with God, the God who created us to be in relationship with him. And unfortunately, we almost always look for peace in the wrong places. We often look for peace by escape, whether it be through drugs or alcohol or sex or work or movies or the internet or sports, all the earthly attractions that can easily become addictions. Or we look for peace by avoidance, avoiding all our sinful human condition, or avoiding our fears, or avoiding God. Or we look for peace by the way of compromise. And as long as we are willing to compromise, there will always be tension. And there's really one big problem with compromise. God does not compromise. God does not have to compromise. God is righteous and holy. The Bible says that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And think about it. If God were to compromise, then he would have never had to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. God doesn't compromise, but in his great mercy, he's provided us a way to enter back in relationship with him. And it's only by what he's done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. There's really only one way to everlasting peace, and that is the way to righteousness. Or another way of putting it, the only way to everlasting peace is by the will of God, or the way of God. There's no perfect peace in any man or woman until he or she can say, God's will be done. Then and only then can true peace come to somebody's soul. And it even happened to Jesus. Jesus went into the garden with his soul under so much tension that it says that he even sweated blood. But in the garden, he accepted God's will, and he came out a man of peace. To take the way of righteousness, to accept God's will, God's promise, God's plan, is the only way to remove dispeace. It's the only way to lasting peace. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Faith in Jesus is the only way to righteousness. As with every other Christian denomination, when you stress certain things so much, you sometimes lose the true meaning of other things. And it's no different for us as Mennonites. We put so much emphasis on peace, peace being right relationships with other people and other people groups, and rightfully so, but in doing so, we often forget that true peace can only be had when our own relationship with God has been made right. We expect people to have peace with one another, or nations to have peace with other nations, when they have no peace with God whatsoever. And then the other thing that we seem to emphasize maybe a little too much, or at least we have in the past, is the priesthood of all believers. And again, there is truth to that. In fact, it's in the Bible. We do not need to go through earthly priests anymore to have access to God. But we can emphasize that point so much that we lose out on the one great truth. There is only one great high priest, and that is Jesus Christ, who became the perfect sacrifice. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from us sinners, and exalted above the heavens. To provide the bridge between us and God, to make us right again, and to be able to come into his presence and to give us everlasting peace. All for his glory and his honor. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning, only 2 weeks away from celebrating the greatest event in human history, the culmination of your plan, of your great mercy, in which you chose to give us a way back, to be in right relationship with you, and to be able to have full access to your presence. You did what none of us sinful human beings could ever do. You came to live in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, holy, innocent, and unstained, and provided the perfect sacrifice once and for all who choose to repent and to put their faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness. In him, the Lamb of God, we pray. Amen.